This 10th talk in a series on the Gospel of John was presented by Ryan Carroll on May 15th, 2022. Scripture and other readings precede the teaching, and questions follow the teaching.
A reading from Isaiah 55:1-5. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
I'm going to be reading from Psalm 84. And before I do, what a delightful grace to be here with you today. Thank you. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, when she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion.
This is a poem by Amy Gerstler called In Perpetual Spring. Gardens are also good places to sulk. You pass beds of spiky voodoo lilies and trip over the roots of a sweet gum tree in search of medieval plants whose leaves, when they drop off, turn into birds if they fall on land, and colored carp if they plop into water. Suddenly, the archetypal human desire for peace with every other species wells up in you. The lion and the lamb cuddling up, the snake and the snail kissing. Even the prick of the thistle, queen of the weeds, revives your secret belief in perpetual spring, your faith that for every hurt, there is a leaf to cure it.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Okay, we are in John chapter 4, and I have to say that Wes Hurd has not made this any easier on me. This morning I went up to Wes and he was telling me about, you know, the difficulty of the week. And he basically said, but I saw that you were talking about John 4. And John 4 is amazing, so don't screw it up. So here I am. Okay. A theme that we have looked at and we've talked about as we have gone through the first three total chapters of John now is this theme of Jesus being the one who is not only the bringer of the Word of God, bringing the Word of God down from the heavens to the people, but he is also the embodiment of this Word. And as we move further through John, we're going to see what John sums up the first three chapters with, which is this. This man has seen and heard all things from God. And no one receives his witness. No one receives what he has to say. And yet, to the one who can find their way to receive, that one has, in fact, what John says, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For ultimately, the one who is able to hear Jesus, to hear his word, and while hearing, understand, albeit imperfectly, that person is going to ultimately gain life. And as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, the one who hears and while hearing does not understand, that is the one who is not yet ready to receive life. And so we are here now, we have this story of this woman, and there's going to be this sort of repetitive nature to Jesus's interactions as we move through John. Jesus has had a significant interaction with Nicodemus. Jesus has said something to Nicodemus and it was unintelligible, that while hearing, Nicodemus could not hear. But Jesus is going to say something to this woman that was equally unintelligible to her for many reasons. And while hearing, it was initially the case that she was not able to understand, but she leans in a way that Nicodemus didn't. And ultimately, the end of her story is going to be different. So I would assert that the lens through which we should begin to approach these conversations that Jesus has is recognizing that Jesus... So the interesting thing is John doesn't have Jesus provide many parables. But as the Word of God, the one who embodies the Word of God, John has actually turned and shown us in narrative form that Jesus and everything he speaks is in fact, in some sense, a parable to everybody. Born from above? What? Living water? What? And that the question is, when people are confronted by the confusion, bread out of heaven, we know who your dad is. What are you talking about? Bread out of heaven, right? The question is, what are people going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? How are we responding to the one whom God has sent into the world to literally, as the woman of Samaria will say, tell us everything we've ever done? Go, call your husband. What would Jesus tell you to do? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Here's the story. Jesus is leaving the Judean wilderness where he's been baptizing. And he wants to go back into Galilee. And in order, the geography is, you got Judea in the south. You've got Samaria kind of stuck here in the middle between Galilee and Judea. And so to get back up there, he's got to go through Samaria. He comes to the city of Sychar, which is likely, probably, actually, it is likely the city of Shechem, not Sychar, where, in fact, the holy sanctuary is located for the Samaritan people. This holy sanctuary, right near this mountain called Mount Gerizim, has a long history rooted in the story of Israel and the time prior to which Jerusalem became the place in which the ultimate sanctuary that Yahweh wanted to build among his people got built. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But this is the town he comes to, the heart of Samaria, the heart of the holy place of the Samaritans, right near the holy site of Mount Gerizim. And as we are told by John, it happens to be near the well which Jacob had dug. Okay? Jesus is tired from his journey. He sits down by the well. A Samaritan woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Meanwhile, you know, his disciples have gone into town for food. So, here he is. He's sitting by the well. Lo and behold, a Samaritan woman comes out, and the Samaritan woman, when she gets there, she is faced with a Jewish man who is asking her for a drink of water, right? And the woman is surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Okay? Now, many of you have been around long enough to know that the Samaritans were considered to be unclean by the Jews. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And we might explore those in the discussion time. But in particularly, not only were the Samaritan people as a whole considered to be unclean, but in the tractates of the rabbinic literature, one of the things that is said is that a Samaritan woman from the cradle to the grave is a menstruant. Meaning, as any woman was during the time of month when she was menstruating, was considered to be ceremonially unclean. It was said by the rabbis that for a Samaritan woman, their uncleanness was their whole life. And don't forget that not only was Jesus asking her for a drink, but he was asking her for a drink out of her unclean jar that she was bringing out to draw water from. So you can imagine that it was a bit surprising, right? And Jesus' response to her is this: if you knew my identity and you knew the gift of God, You would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Okay. Now, first things first, Jesus interacts with her, right? Give me a drink. What? Why are you asking me for a drink? Well, I'm asking you because I want to do something for you. And I want to know whether you're going to be the type of person who's going to lean into this process with me or not. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, and you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Now, when we think back to Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to Jesus already thinking that he knew all he needed to know about Jesus. You're the teacher. Rabbi, you've been sent from God. No one can do these things unless God is with them. I know you. There's a sense in which Nicodemus came already having expectations, already having knowledge. And here we have this woman who Jesus is confronting. She has no knowledge. And he says, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, if you knew the gift of God, then you would ask me for a drink. The woman is not understanding at this point, yet she's listening and she's hearing. And she asks for clarification, just like Nicodemus did, right? Wait a second, born from above? Born again? How can that happen? So we see this framework of these two conversations that begin with a misunderstanding. What are you talking about? Like born from above, born again, living water, what? Asking for clarification. What are you talking about? Right? She says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She has no idea what he's talking about. She's thinking literally more specifically like physical water, but she's intrigued. She's leaning in. She wants to know. So she asks for clarification about the two things that Jesus said that she didn't know. The gift of God, where do you get this water? And then she asks for clarification about the second thing. Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So she's asking the right questions. If you knew who it was who was offering you the gift, and you knew the gift, you would ask him. So she's ultimately asking, who are you? And what is this thing you're talking about? Jesus responds in verse 13, and he answers and he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give to him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus' response is this. I'm not talking about this well and the water in it. The water that I will provide will cause the drinker to never thirst again. And in fact, that water will become a well inside of the individual who drinks it. And that well will bubble up to eternal life. The water Jesus is offering is in fact life. At this point in the narrative, Jesus has made clear to her what it is the gift of God is. Now, she doesn't fully understand it yet, but he's made clear what he's offering on some level. And at this point in the narrative, in the discussion that I've mentioned mirrors that of Nicodemus, where you've got an initial statement by Jesus, a misunderstanding by the hearer, that while hearing, they may or may not perceive. And then you have an ask for clarification. Who are you? What is this gift? Where are you getting this water? Now, when Nicodemus asks for clarification, and Jesus provides it, Nicodemus, instead of wanting to know more or asking, how it is that I, Nicodemus, might be born from above, thereby showing a recognition for need on his part for what it is that would cause him to ultimately gain the kingdom, Nicodemus rather simply questions Jesus again. How can these things be? Now, in contrast to that, it is at this point in that misunderstanding clarification model, it's at this point that even though the woman does not truly know who Jesus is or exactly what he means by living water, she leans in and she asks him for what? She asks him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, so that I may not come all the way here to draw." So it's clear she still doesn't quite know exactly what this stuff is, but it is clear that she has moved beyond Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, the uncleanest of the unclean, has moved beyond the ruler of the Jews, the one who knew, the one whom Jesus says, you must be born again in order to inherit life. And he apparently, John does not record Nicodemus walking away, but there's no other recorded response. That's it. Nicodemus is done. But here we have the Samaritan woman of all people recognizing her need, and she does the very thing that Jesus told her that she should do in verse 10, ask me for this water. The woman, clearly not understanding fully what the gift of God is, nor still who it is who is speaking to her, nevertheless is showing that when she hears the words of God being spoken by the man, Jesus, she is receptive, that she is hearing in a way that Nicodemus had not heard. And so she says, "Sir, give me this water." And as I mentioned, in stark contrast to the ruler of the Pharisees and the Jews who thought he knew who Jesus was, and yet believing him to be a teacher, was unwilling to receive the teaching that Jesus had been offering him, was unwilling to lean into the unknown and learn. Now, here we are in verse 15. The woman knows something of the gift of God, right? It is this living water. Living water, again, it's not totally clear. It's not totally clear to the woman. Jesus has connected the idea to this idea of eternal life. There's something connected to this really important thing. But living water was just also a way to talk about moving water. In the ancient Near East, you had well water, and then at certain times of the year, because of rains, etc., you had living water, right? And living water, of course, was super rare in this part of the world, but very welcomed. Very welcomed. So the woman doesn't exactly know what it is that this living water is, but she knows it is connected to something she needs. And Jesus will now lead her toward the knowledge of who it is who speaks to her. So remember back up in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and you knew it, who it was who is offering you this gift, then you would ask him. Well, she has come to recognize that she needs that gift. On some level, she wants it. And now the narrative is going to turn to a place, and Jesus is going to ask her a question that is geared not towards shame. Go call your husband. That is not what he is trying to do to her. What he is now doing is he is offering her the ability to, for herself, come to figure out who it is that is offering her the gift. So that's what's happening now, beginning in verse 15, or 16, excuse me. Jesus' command in verse 16 is intended, as I mentioned, to provide the means to both grasp Jesus' identity and also, as it happens, the command is ultimately an answer, I would argue, to the woman who's just asked him for this living water. This is the means by which she's going to get it. She's going to find out the identity of Jesus, and through this conversation, she is going, through embracing that identity, she is going to have the means by which she's going to receive. So the very thing that she just asked Jesus for in verse 15, give me this living water, this is what Jesus is intending to do through the question, or through this, through the command that he gives her. Go call your husband. Now, when you stop to consider this, the same command that Jesus actually gives to this woman, go call your husband, is the command that each and every one of us has to listen to in order to embrace the Messiah, in order to ultimately be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Jesus commands each and every one of us to go and get our husband. Not a single one of us are true worshipers of Yahweh, true Messiah believers, without having to confront the man who has told me everything that I have done, and to embrace him. It's very difficult trying to get a 10-year-old child to, like, own their shit. So, like, what happened here? I don't know. You know, like, but you know what? It's really difficult for each and every one of us to own our stuff and to be willing to sit with the discomfort of the person who is commanding that we own our stuff and be willing to hang in there in the tension, in the not knowing, because yet we sense that there is something being offered here and a person who is offering that we must do business with. Is God true? Am I open to the kind of self-knowledge that he is offering to the woman of Samaria? Am I open to seeing that the well, or the wells that I go to for thirst, are not ultimately offering me the permanence and the goodness and the peace and the mercy that I long for, that I lack? I would ask you to think about, in the silence of your own heart right now, what would Jesus command for you to bring back to him at the well? I wish it was only one thing for me. Go call your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Jesus, as with Nathanael in chapter 1, has spoken what he knows about the woman. He has manifested private knowledge about this woman, and his knowledge about her will cause the woman to begin considering, who the heck is this? What is the identity of this man, the man who is offering me this gift? But I want to point out that the fact that he calls her to commands her to go get her husband is interesting. It may not be that this woman, I mean, we're so quick, five husbands, really? Like, she's got problems. We're really quick to judge. We don't know. We don't know this woman. But the fact is that our closest relationships, our sexuality, they speak the loudest about who we are. What am I doing with my body? What am I doing with the person that I care about the most in the world? Or I try to tell myself that I care most about in the world. But the area of our intimate relationships and our sexuality goes right to the core of a struggle that we all have in the world. And often it is that place where we most have to do business in recognizing who it is that is calling us. We must not be the type of people who turn away from that question. We have to stay in that conversation. And the woman does. The woman responds, "I perceive you to be a prophet." She's willing to stay there. She's not running away. This stranger has just told her that he knows her, that he knows the pain, the heartache, the possible culpability and unfaithfulness. The courage that it took for her to stay in that place and continue the conversation was deep. But I want you to notice that Jesus is not doing this to shame her. Oftentimes, biblical interpreters see what she's doing in verse 19, and they say, oh, she's trying to change the subject. She's trying to change the subject. But I think that is to be uncharitable to the Samaritan woman. Because you remember that Jesus has told her, if you knew the gift of God and you knew the identity of the one who is offering you this gift, then you would ask him. She has heard the truth from God about herself, and that truth, as John says earlier, many people are not able to receive, and yet she has been willing so far to receive it. And she's hanging in there. And for her part, she is not trying to get out of the conversation. She is actually trying to understand who it is who is speaking to her. The woman's next statement, then, about the correct place for worship would also appear to corroborate those interpreters wishing to blame her for evasion from the uncomfortable truth that Jesus has laid bare. But again, I think that that is too simple. Jesus has identified himself as a gift giver, not just any gift, but he has offered the woman eternal life, and she is clearly interested, something that Nicodemus appears to have not been. The man offering her this gift also has told her that his identity mattered, and she has perceived that he is not merely a Jew, but one who knows true things. She has identified him correctly, albeit partially, as a prophet, one with knowledge who speaks the words of God. And in so doing, the woman has asked the most important question implicitly that an ancient Near Easterner could ask. That is, she has asked the most important question that the ancients believed you had to ask if you desired true gifts from the God that you worshiped. Where is the correct place to worship? Geography mattered everything. Even Torah taught the Jews that you had to go to Jerusalem. This had to be the place that you went. This had to be the set of things that you did when you were in that place. You must be a worshiper in truth and follow what Yahweh told you to do to ultimately gain what Yahweh wants to give you. And that was the ancient Near Eastern mindset. You had to go to the right place and do the right things. And here is a man who is offering her the gift of God, and she wants to know how to get it. Where am I supposed to worship? That's what she's asking. She's not trying to just change the subject. I want this gift. She is tenaciously going after the very thing that Jesus has offered her. Now, the background to all of this, and we can get more into it in the discussion, is the question between the Samaritans and the Jews about true worship and how that functioned. There is a whole history behind how the Samaritans came to be. There is a whole history behind the sanctuary that the Samaritans set up, believing that it and not the house in Jerusalem was where the true worshipers of Yahweh were to worship. We can talk about more about that if you want. But ultimately, she is hanging in there. She wants to know. And so Jesus tells her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So what does Jesus tell her? He tells her it is neither in this place at Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan holy site, nor ultimately is it in Jerusalem, where you will ultimately worship the Father. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is, you Samaritans are ignorant about what the gift of God is and who is bringing it to you. Salvation is from the Jews. And the third thing he tells her is that true worship of the Father is now not in a correct locale, a correct geography. It is not in this place or in that place, but instead it is in spirit and in truth. Not in geography, not in the correctly prescribed sacred spaces, but rather true worship will consist in something else. What is this something else that Jesus is talking about? What is this spirit and truth? Well, that's a great question. We can pick up threads of all of this in the discussion, and next week we'll continue the story of how the conclusion of this episode. But I want to point out a few things. First of all, notice that we have the word spirit and truth. I want to do a couple things here. First of all, I want to point out that the thing that Jesus offered Nicodemus to be born from above is exactly the same thing that he's offering this woman. He's using a different metaphor, the living water. Okay? These are the same things. Second thing I want to point out is that in the end of John chapter 3, I've read this to you at the beginning of what we talked today. Remember what Jesus says, "He who has received the witness of the Son, he who has received his witness, he who is willing to listen, willing to hear, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." God is true. He gives the Spirit. Okay? The Father is looking for worshipers who are worshiping in spirit and truth. Now remember, this whole cotton-picking gospel has identified Jesus at the very beginning through the witness of John the Baptist, that Jesus is the one who is not baptizing in water, but is baptizing in what? The Spirit. And the very thing that Jesus was offering Nicodemus, the Spirit, water and spirit, being born from above, is now the very thing he's offering the woman, the gift that John the Baptist has identified Jesus as offering from the very beginning, the gift that Jesus will, at the end of his life, take his disciples up into the upper room and tell them, "I am going, but I am sending you the Spirit of truth." So what does that all mean? Well, I think ultimately in this context for the woman, she recognizes, she has to recognize, I think, that what Jesus is suggesting is that the way of being that one must embrace to be a true worshiper, not at this place, not at that place, but the way of being is the way of being that embraces the man who is offering you the gift that you most need. And by being willing to listen and actually hear his words, you are asserting that God is true. The one who's sent by God speaks the word of God. And if you receive that one, you are setting your seal to this, that God is true. So in this context, I believe what we're to understand in this moment is that ultimately the true worshipers are the ones who are going to be confronted by Jesus. And ultimately, they're the ones who are going to demand mercy, receiving the true gift that he has to offer and being willing to admit that what he says about them is true and what he says about life is true. These are the type of worshipers that the Father desires. And you can do that in Jerusalem. You can do that in Samaria. You can do that here. But you had better be the type of person who is willing to do business with the one who is giving the gift, the one who has the words of God that you must be willing to receive as true. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you," that is, "I who have been declaring these things to you, I'm that one." It's a lot more profoundly, like, real that Jesus didn't start at the well and say, "Hey, I've got a drink for you. I'm the Messiah. Let me give you life." But he had to lead this woman through a process of figuring out whether she was in fact a person who was going to ultimately be receptive and open and lean into the discomfort of not knowing. And Jesus does the same thing for all of us. Even though some of us grew up with this, believing that Jesus was the Messiah from the age of 5. All of us have had to confront this moment in our own lives, and we must continue to confront it. We must continue to be the kind of people who come back and say, "Yes, you are the Messiah." Questions?
Thanks, Ryan. You said that the being born of from above and the living water, I think those are the two things were different analogies for the same thing, mm-hmm. kind of like two sides of the same coin. Could you help me with that a little bit? I guess they seem very different, if that makes sense.
Well, I mean, ultimately, there's something that Jesus is ultimately offering. John tells us it is the Spirit, right? In the context of the woman at the well, he says the water, and ultimately water becomes a symbol in John for the Holy Spirit. We see that like ultimately come up in John chapter 7 when Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and cries out, "If anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and from him rivers of living water shall flow." And John tells us that he was speaking of the Spirit that had not yet been poured out. And so I think in John, and the way John is sort of capturing these things, and what Jesus is saying is that being born from above, that is this gift of God to ultimately be a child of God, happens when someone comes to Jesus and, quote, receives him. John tells us this back in the prologue. His own did not receive him, but everyone who does receive him, he gave them to the right to become children born from above, children of God. And it is that Spirit that is symbolizing that sense of rebirth, that sense that Jesus is the one who holds the key to that he's offering. And so I think ultimately when you get to the woman of the well, what is it that he's offering her? He's offering the gift that he has, that is the Spirit. What is the Spirit ultimately going to do? It's ultimately going to work such in her life that it's going to well up to eternal life. So what he's offering is, in essence, is not, I think I probably conflated the two, but in John 4, I think it is the living water that is the Spirit, and ultimately it is the work of the Spirit to cause us to be born again, or to cause us to have water well up to the place that we ultimately gain life. So that's kind of how I'm seeing it. Does that make sense? Okay.
Is it too simple to say that the Spirit and truth are one? That to worship in spirit and truth is the Spirit, i.e. truth? Because the more I'm hearing, the more we talk, it seems as though they're inseparable. And it's almost as if when Jesus asks the question, you know, bring me your husband, or can go get your husband, it's all about this opening their eyes. It's all about truth. Mm-hmm. It's all about what he's handing, the gift.
Yeah. I think, interestingly, a lot of interpreters have put their fingers on the thing that you're putting your finger on. That, and in Greek, there is this thing called a hendiasis, where you have two things that are separated by the word and, spirit and truth. Water, that spirit and truth is the hendiasis in chapter 4. Water and spirit is the hendiasis that he speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3. And I think it's right for us to ultimately see hendiasis is really two things that are one. It's a language construct that allows the speaker to talk about a single thing, but enhance it. Exactly. And so that at the end of the day, what Jesus ultimately ends up telling us in the upper room about the Spirit of truth that is coming to the disciples once he departs, that there's something absolutely like singular about this idea that you put your finger on. That is what we're really dealing with here, is if I am a worshiper in spirit and truth, I'm one who is willing to, by the gift of the Spirit, ultimately be open to the truth, kind of thing. And I think that's maybe the best way to put it, but I think you're absolutely right. That I think it is more of a singular kind of thing than this and this. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is just a little bit of clarification going back to John 3, because you have that image of water that you're using. And so in John 3, 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then verse 6 says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Mm-hmm. And if you take those two sentences together, it sounds like he's talking about a natural birth and then a spiritual birth. But the fact is, he does say water. I mean, he could describe natural birth in other ways than water. So how do you take the water there? I mean, is he using water just in a different, just a physical sense of natural birth? Or is the water there also being joined with the Spirit somehow?
Yeah, that's a great question, Robbie. So I'm seeing it being used in some ways as a hendiasis in chapter 3, too. But in chapter 3, I kind of pointed out that here was a ruler of the Pharisees who would have absolutely been in on the knowledge that of the information that had come back from the Levites that they sent to John, when John witnessed to them saying, I'm not the Messiah, but one stands among you whom you do not know. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up. I mean, the knowledge about John, and is he the Christ? And John's talking about someone who, you know, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and begins doing miracles in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus is confronted with, like, oh my gosh, like, okay. So there, what I think, and then what I think is happening, because Jesus uses the plural we speak that which we know, we witnessed, you know, that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And so I think there, that on some level, the water and the Spirit are working together to speak to the witness that both John's witness and Jesus's signs are providing, in order that if one is open to seeing these things, if one is open to hearing them, then you will ultimately be someone who, you know, ultimately is born from above. But also, so too, water as spirit there, I think ultimately he's saying that what John is doing in offering this baptism of repentance is working absolutely with the spirit that I'm bringing, the gift that I'm bringing, that these two things are working in tandem to ultimately confront Israel on, you know, are you going to be willing to receive your God when he shows up and does work miracles among you? So water and spirit there, clearly there's a tension, and clearly there's, but I do believe that if I had to choose, that there's a lean towards seeing it there in chapter 3 as referring to a single thing, that water and spirit are kind of working together. John's witness and my witness are working together. That sort of thing. I'm not sure if I've even been clear.
So you're taking born of water there as referring, when you say that they're both witnessing, you're taking that as referring to John's baptism, which was for repentance?
In part.
Okay. So you don't see it as basically 6 restating verse 5, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So you are not taking water there in verse 5 as
to refer to natural birth kind
right,
of thing?
Right.
No, I don't remember all the things that I said about that when I talked about this, but I think that what he's doing with verse 6, like Nicodemus has been on about, well, wait a second, how can a man be born again when he's old and go into his mother's womb a second time? So Nicodemus is confused, but ultimately Jesus is saying, there's this thing that you got to do. You got to be born of water and spirit. You got to be willing to listen to John and me. And now I'm going to like talk to you about your misunderstanding, Nicodemus. This misunderstanding that you have, you think I'm telling you got to be born a second time. Like, no, it's ultimately, Nicodemus, you have to be born from above, because you, Nicodemus, are only and have only been earthly born. You have need, even you as a ruler of the Pharisees, to actually like enter the kingdom. You have a need to have this thing happen to you as well. So that's, anyway, maybe it's not totally logically coherent, but that's kind of how I'm seeing it right now.
That's helpful.
Okay. There was a question back here.
Hey, I'm ignorant on the Samaritans and their faith.
Yeah.
Which I find interesting to think about, that I never really understood that. So did they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Uh-huh.
But just not past that, right?
Well, no, so yeah, that's a long, we could talk a long time about various Samaritan things and what they believed and why and where, who they are and where they came from. We have various sources about who people think they are. Josephus is one of the primary sources. One of the things that Josephus says is that the Samaritans were this interbred group of people with the remnant of some Jews, some Israelites, that remained in the land after Assyria came in and wiped out the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and sent them off into diaspora, and that whatever Jews happened to remain in the land, plus these people that the Assyrians kind of forcibly colonized the area with, that there was this, and that out of that springs this syncretic Jewish, part other kinds of faith. Others say, no, that's not right. Actually, it was Jews who remained in the land after the time of the Babylonian exile. And instead of going into exile, they remained in the land. And ultimately, during this period of time when some Jews came back into the land, they rebuilt Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. there was a schism after that period where one of the high priests basically leaves Jerusalem, goes and sets up an alternate site of worship in Samaria at this place, at this site that used to be a holy site. The Ark of the Covenant used to be there long past. And so what you have is the sense that these are people who absolutely tie themselves in their identity to Jacob, to Israel, to the God of Israel, but have for some unknown reasons come to the place where they are, or guessed at reasons, come to the place where they believe that it is, and they have a whole, like, their own Torah, their own Pentateuch. It's the Samaritan Pentateuch that sort of basically, like, erases the part about Jerusalem being the center of worship and sort of transposes onto that Shechem and Mount Gerizim. And so beyond that, I'm going to start speaking about things that I know even less and less about. So, but there, it's very much they see themselves as being, and in fact, may have likely saw themselves at some point as the true remnant of Israel, as opposed to and over and against those that got taken out in the exile. And so somewhere in there, you've got these alternative like communities and alternative senses of who are, you know, we're the elect of God here and we're in the right place and they're not and blah, blah, blah. So anyway, did that answer your question?
Yeah, I find it fascinating with the schisms in the Christian church that growing up in Christian churches, I never heard and I never hear preached about Samaritans are dirty, they're whatever, but not that like they were worshiping the same God, just in a different way. Mm. Right. And Jesus came for both. And then we have so many separations. So mm-hmm. I find that interesting to think about.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. Okay. I've kept you past. Have a great Sunday. Thanks for participating with us today.
A reading from Isaiah 55, 1 to 5. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
I'm going to be reading from Psalm 84. And before I do, what a delightful grace to be here with you today. Thank you. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, when she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion.
This is a poem by Amy Gersler called In Perpetual Spring. Gardens are also good places to sulk. You pass beds of spiky voodoo lilies and trip over the roots of a sweet gum tree in search of medieval plants whose leaves, when they drop off, turn into birds if they fall on land, and colored carp if they plop into water. Suddenly, the archetypal human desire for peace with every other species wells up in you. The lion and the lamb cuddling up, the snake and the snail kissing. Even the prick of the thistle, queen of the weeds, revives your secret belief in perpetual spring, your faith that for every hurt, there is a leaf to cure it.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Okay, we are in John chapter 4, and I have to say that Wes Hurd has not made this any easier on me. This morning I went up to Wes and he was telling me about, you know, the difficulty of the week. And he basically said, "But I saw that you were talking about John 4. And John 4 is amazing. So don't screw it up." So here I am. Okay. A theme that we have looked at and we've talked about as we have gone through the first three total chapters of John now, is this theme of Jesus being the one who is not only the bringer of the Word of God, bringing the Word of God down from the heavens to the people, but he is also the embodiment of this Word. And as we move further through John, we're going to see what John sums up the first three chapters with, which is this: this man has seen and heard all things from God. and no one receives his witness. No one receives what he has to say. And yet, to the one who can find their way to receive, that one has, in fact, what John says, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For ultimately, the one who is able to hear Jesus, to hear his word, and while hearing, understand, albeit imperfectly, that person is going to ultimately gain life. And as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, the one who hears and while hearing does not understand, that is the one who is not yet ready to receive life. And so we are here now, we have this story of this woman, and there's going to be this sort of repetitive nature to Jesus's interactions as we move through John. Jesus has had a significant interaction with Nicodemus. Jesus has said something to Nicodemus and it was unintelligible, that while hearing, Nicodemus could not hear. But Jesus is going to say something to this woman that was equally unintelligible to her for many reasons. And while hearing, it was initially the case that she was not able to understand, but she leans in a way that Nicodemus didn't. And ultimately, that the end of her story is going to be different. So I would assert that the lens through which we should begin to approach these conversations that Jesus has is recognizing that Jesus... So the interesting thing is John doesn't have Jesus provide many parables. But as the Word of God, the one who embodies the Word of God, John has actually turned and shown us in narrative form that Jesus and everything he speaks is in fact, in some sense, a parable to everybody. Born from above? What? Living water? What? And the question is, when people are confronted by the confusion, bread out of heaven, we know who your dad is. What are you talking about? Bread out of heaven, right? The question is, what are people going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? How are we responding to the one whom God has sent into the world to literally, as the woman of Samaria will say, tell us everything we've ever done? Go, call your husband. What would Jesus tell you to do? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Here's the story. Jesus is leaving the Judean wilderness where he's been baptizing. And he wants to go back into Galilee. And in order, the geography is, you got Judea in the south, you've got Samaria kind of stuck here in the middle between Galilee and Judea. And so to get back up there, he's got to go through Samaria. He comes to the city of Sychar, which is likely, probably, actually, it is likely the city of Shechem, not Sychar, where in fact the holy sanctuary is located for the Samaritan people. This holy sanctuary, right near this mountain called Mount Gerizim, has a long history rooted in the story of Israel and the time prior to which Jerusalem became the place in which the ultimate sanctuary that Yahweh wanted to build among his people got built. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But this is the town he comes to, the heart of Samaria, the heart of the holy place of the Samaritans, right near the holy site of Mount Gerizim. And as we are told by John, it happens to be near the well which Jacob had dug. Okay? Jesus is tired from his journey. He sits down by the well. A Samaritan woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Meanwhile, you know, his disciples have gone into town for food. So, here he is. He's sitting by the well. lo and behold, a Samaritan woman comes out, and the Samaritan woman, when she gets there, she is faced with a Jewish man who is asking her for a drink of water, right? And the woman is surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Okay? Now, many of you have been around long enough to know that the Samaritans were considered to be unclean by the Jews. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And we might explore those in the discussion time. But in particularly, not only were the Samaritan people as a whole considered to be unclean, but in the tractates of the rabbinic literature, one of the things that is said is that a Samaritan woman from the cradle to the grave is a menstruant. Meaning, as any woman was during the time of month when she was menstruating, was considered to be ceremonially unclean. It was said by the rabbis that for a Samaritan woman, their uncleanness was their whole life. And don't forget that not only was Jesus asking her for a drink, but he was asking her for a drink out of her unclean jar that she was bringing out to draw water from. So you can imagine that it was a bit surprising, right? And Jesus' response to her is this: if you knew my identity and you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water. Okay. Now, first things first, Jesus interacts with her, right? Give me a drink. What? Why are you asking me for a drink? Well, I'm asking you because I want to do something for you. And I want to know whether you're going to be the type of person who's going to lean into this process with me or not. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, and you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Now, when we think back to Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to Jesus already thinking that he knew all he needed to know about Jesus. You're the teacher. Rabbi, you've been sent from God. No one can do these things unless God is with them. I know you. There's a sense in which Nicodemus came already having expectations, already having knowledge. And here we have this woman who Jesus is confronting. She has no knowledge. And he says, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, if you knew the gift of God, then you would ask me for a drink. The woman is not understanding at this point, yet she's listening and she's hearing. And she asks for clarification, just like Nicodemus did, right? Wait a second, born from above, born again? How can that happen? So we see this framework of these two conversations that begin with a misunderstanding. What are you talking about? Like born from above, born again? Living water, what? Asking for clarification. What are you talking about? Right? She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She has no idea what he's talking about. She's thinking literally, more specifically, like physical water. But she's intrigued. She's leaning in. She wants to know. So she asks for clarification about the two things that Jesus said that she didn't know. The gift of God. Where do you get this water? And then she asks for clarification about the second thing. Verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" So she's asking the right questions. If you knew who it was who was offering you the gift, and you knew the gift, you would ask him. So she's ultimately asking, who are you? And what is this thing you're talking about? Jesus responds in verse 13, and he answers and he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give to him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus' response is this. I'm not talking about this well and the water in it. The water that I will provide will cause the drinker to never thirst again. And in fact, that water will become a well inside of the individual who drinks it. And that well will bubble up to eternal life. The water Jesus is offering is in fact life. At this point in the narrative, Jesus has made clear to her what it is the gift of God is. Now, she doesn't fully understand it yet, but he's made clear what he's offering on some level. And at this point in the narrative, in the discussion that I've mentioned mirrors that of Nicodemus, where you've got an initial statement by Jesus, a misunderstanding by the hearer, that while hearing, they may or may not perceive. And then you have an ask for clarification. Who are you? What is this gift? Where are you getting this water? Now, when Nicodemus asks for clarification and Jesus provides it, Nicodemus, instead of wanting to know more or asking how it is that I, Nicodemus, might be born from above, thereby showing a recognition for need on his part for what it is that would cause him to ultimately gain the kingdom, Nicodemus rather simply questions Jesus again. How can these things be? Now, in contrast to that, it is at this point in that misunderstanding clarification model, it's at this point that even though the woman does not truly know who Jesus is or exactly what he means by living water, she leans in and she asks him for what? She asks him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, so that I may not come all the way here to draw. So it's clear she still doesn't quite know exactly what this stuff is. But it is clear that she has moved beyond Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, the uncleanest of the unclean, has moved beyond the ruler of the Jews, the one who knew, the one whom Jesus says, you must be born again in order to inherit life. And he apparently, John does not record Nicodemus walking away, but there's no other recorded response. That's it. Nicodemus is done. But here we have the Samaritan woman of all people recognizing her need, and she does the very thing that Jesus told her that she should do in verse 10. Ask me for this water. The woman, clearly not understanding fully what the gift of God is, nor still who it is who is speaking to her, nevertheless is showing that when she hears the words of God being spoken by the man, Jesus, she is receptive, that she is hearing in a way that Nicodemus had not heard. And so she says, sir, give me this water. And as I mentioned, in stark contrast to the ruler of the Pharisees and the Jews who thought he knew who Jesus was, and yet believing him to be a teacher, was unwilling to receive the teaching that Jesus had been offering him, was unwilling to lean into the unknown and learn. Now here we are in verse 15, the woman knows something of the gift of God, right? It is this living water. living water, again, it's not totally clear. It's not totally clear to the woman. Jesus has connected the idea to this idea of eternal life. There's something connected to this really important thing. But living water was just also a way to talk about moving water. In the ancient Near East, you had well water, and then at certain times of the year, because of rains, etc., you had living water, right? And living water, of course, was super rare in this part of the world, but very welcomed, very welcomed. So the woman doesn't exactly know what it is that this living water is, but she knows it is connected to something she needs. And Jesus will now lead her toward the knowledge of who it is who speaks to her. So remember back up in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and you knew it, who it was who is offering you this gift, then you would ask him. Well, she has come to recognize that she needs that gift. On some level, she wants it. And now the narrative is going to turn to a place, and Jesus is going to ask her a question that is geared not towards shame. Go call your husband. That is not what he is trying to do to her. What he is now doing is he is offering her the ability to, for herself, come to figure out who it is that is offering her the gift. So that's what's happening now, beginning in verse 15, or 16, excuse me. Jesus' command in verse 16 is intended, as I mentioned, to provide the means to both grasp Jesus' identity and also, as it happens, the command is ultimately an answer, I would argue, to the woman who's just asked him for this living water. This is the means by which she's going to get it. She's going to find out the identity of Jesus, and through this conversation, she is going, through embracing that identity, she is going to have the means by which she's going to receive. So the very thing that she just asked Jesus for in verse 15, give me this living water, this is what Jesus is intending to do through the question, or through this, the command that he gives her. Go call your husband. Now, when you stop to consider this, the same command that Jesus actually gives to this woman, go call your husband, is the command that each and every one of us has to listen to in order to embrace the Messiah, in order to ultimately be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Jesus commands each and every one of us to go and get our husband. Not a single one of us are true worshipers of Yahweh, true Messiah believers, without having to confront the man who has told me everything that I have done, and to embrace him. It's very difficult trying to get a 10-year-old child to, like, own their shit. So, like, what happened here? I don't know. You know, like, but you know what? It's really difficult for each and every one of us to own our stuff and to be willing to sit with the discomfort of the person who is commanding that we own our stuff, and be willing to hang in there in the tension, in the not knowing, because yet we sense that there is something being offered here and a person who is offering that we must do business with. Is God true? Am I open to the kind of self-knowledge that he is offering to the woman of Samaria? Am I open to seeing that the well, or the wells that I go to for thirst, are not ultimately offering me the permanence and the goodness and the peace and the mercy that I long for, that I lack. I would ask you to think about in the silence of your own heart right now, what would Jesus command for you to bring back to him at the well? I wish it was only one thing for me. Go call your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Jesus, as with Nathanael in chapter 1, has spoken what he knows about the woman. He has manifested private knowledge about this woman, and his knowledge about her will cause the woman to begin considering, who the heck is this? What is the identity of this man, the man who is offering me this gift? But I want to point out that the fact that he calls her to commands her to go get her husband is interesting. It may not be that this woman, I mean, we're so quick, five husbands, really? Like, she's got problems. We're really quick to judge. We don't know. We don't know this woman. But the fact is that our closest relationships, our sexuality, they speak the loudest about who we are. What am I doing with my body? What am I doing with the person that I care about the most in the world? Or I try to tell myself that I care most about in the world. But the area of our intimate relationships and our sexuality goes right to the core of the struggle that we all have in the world. And often it is that place where we most have to do business in recognizing who it is that is calling us. We must not be the type of people who turn away from that question. We have to stay in that conversation. And the woman does. The woman responds, I perceive you to be a prophet. She's willing to stay there. She's not running away. This stranger has just told her that he knows her, that he knows the pain, the heartache, the possible culpability and unfaithfulness. The courage that it took for her to stay in that place and continue the conversation was deep. But I want you to notice that Jesus is not doing this to shame her. Oftentimes, biblical interpreters see what she's doing in verse 19, and they say, oh, she's trying to change the subject. She's trying to change the subject. But I think that is to be uncharitable to the Samaritan woman. Because you remember that Jesus has told her, if you knew the gift of God, and you knew the identity of the one who is offering you this gift, then you would ask him. She has heard the truth from God about herself. And that truth, as John says earlier, many people are not able to receive, and yet she has been willing so far to receive it. And she's hanging in there. And for her part, she is not trying to get out of the conversation. She is actually trying to understand who it is who is speaking to her. The woman's next statement, then, about the correct place for worship would also appear to corroborate those interpreters wishing to blame her for evasion from the uncomfortable truth that Jesus is laid bare. But again, I think that is too simple. Jesus has identified himself as a gift giver. Not just any gift, but he has offered the woman eternal life, and she is clearly interested, something that Nicodemus appears to have not been. The man offering her this gift also has told her that his identity mattered, and she has perceived that he is not merely a Jew, but one who knows true things. She has identified him correctly, albeit partially, as a prophet, one with knowledge who speaks the words of God. And in so doing, the woman has asked the most important question implicitly that an ancient Near Easterner could ask. That is, she has asked the most important question that the ancients believed you had to ask if you desired true gifts from the God that you worshiped. Where is the correct place to worship? Geography mattered everything. Even Torah taught the Jews that you had to go to Jerusalem. This had to be the place that you went. This had to be the set of things that you did when you were in that place. You must be a worshiper in truth and follow what Yahweh told you to do to ultimately gain what Yahweh wants to give you. And that was the ancient Near Eastern mindset. You had to go to the right place and do the right things. And here is a man who is offering her the gift of God, and she wants to know how to get it. Where am I supposed to worship? That's what she's asking. She's not trying to just change the subject. I want this gift. She's tenaciously going after the very thing that Jesus has offered her. Now, the background to all of this, and we can get more into it in the discussion, is the question between the Samaritans and the Jews about true worship and how that functioned. There is a whole history behind how the Samaritans came to be. There is a whole history behind the sanctuary that the Samaritans set up, believing that it and not the house in Jerusalem was where the true worshipers of Yahweh were to worship. We can talk about more about that if you want. But ultimately, she is hanging in there. She wants to know. And so Jesus tells her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So what does Jesus tell her? He tells her it is neither in this place at Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan holy site, nor ultimately is it in Jerusalem, where you will ultimately worship the Father. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is, you Samaritans are ignorant about what the gift of God is and who is bringing it to you. Salvation is from the Jews. And the third thing he tells her is that true worship of the Father is now not in a correct locale, a correct geography. It is not in this place or in that place, but instead it is in spirit and in truth. Not in geography, not in the correctly prescribed sacred spaces, but rather true worship will consist in something else. What is this something else that Jesus is talking about? What is this spirit and truth? Well, that's a great question. We can pick up threads of all of this in the discussion, and next week we'll continue the story of how the conclusion of this episode. But I want to point out a few things. First of all, notice that we have the word spirit and truth. I want to do a couple things here. First of all, I want to point out that the thing that Jesus offered Nicodemus to be born from above is exactly the same thing that he's offering this woman. He's using a different metaphor. The living water. Okay? These are the same things. Second thing I want to point out is that in the end of John chapter 3, I've read this to you at the beginning of what we talked today. Remember what Jesus says? He who has received the witness of the Son, he who has received his witness, he who is willing to listen, willing to hear, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God is true, he gives the Spirit. Okay? The Father is looking for worshipers who are worshiping in spirit and truth. Now remember, this whole cotton-picking gospel has identified Jesus at the very beginning through the witness of John the Baptist, that Jesus is the one who is not baptizing in water, but is baptizing in what? The Spirit. And the very thing that Jesus was offering Nicodemus, the Spirit, water and Spirit, being born from above, is now the very thing he's offering the woman, the gift that John the Baptist has identified Jesus as offering from the very beginning, the gift that Jesus will at the end of his life take his disciples up into the upper room and tell them, I am going, but I am sending you the Spirit of truth. So what does that all mean? Well, I think ultimately in this context for the woman, she has to recognize, I think, that what Jesus is suggesting is that the way of being that one must embrace to be a true worshiper, not at this place, not at that place, but the way of being is the way of being that embraces the man who is offering you the gift that you most need. And by being willing to listen and actually hear his words, you are asserting that God is true. The one who's sent by God speaks the word of God. And if you receive that one, you are setting your seal to this, that God is true. So in this context, I believe what we're to understand in this moment is that ultimately the true worshipers are the ones who are going to be confronted by Jesus. And ultimately, they're the ones who are going to demand mercy, receiving the true gift that he has to offer and being willing to admit that what he says about them is true and what he says about life is true. These are the type of worshipers that the Father desires. And you can do that in Jerusalem. You can do that in Samaria. You can do that here. But you had better be the type of person who is willing to do business with the one who is giving the gift, the one who has the words of God that you must be willing to receive as true. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, that is, I who have been declaring these things to you, I'm that one. It's a lot more profoundly, like, real that Jesus didn't start at the well and say, hey, I've got a drink for you. I'm the Messiah. Let me give you life. But he had to lead this woman through a process of figuring out whether she was in fact a person who was going to ultimately be receptive and open and lean into the discomfort of not knowing. And Jesus does the same thing for all of us. Even though some of us grew up with this, believing that Jesus was the Messiah from the age of 5. All of us have had to confront this moment in our own lives, and we must continue to confront it. We must continue to be the kind of people who come back and say, yes, you are the Messiah. Questions?
Thanks, Ryan. You said that the being born of from above and the living water, I think those are the two things were different analogies for the same thing, mm-hmm. kind of like two sides of the same coin. Could you help me with that a little bit? I guess they seem very different, if that makes sense.
Well, I mean, ultimately, there's something that Jesus is ultimately offering. John tells us it is the Spirit, right? In the context of the woman at the well, he says the water, and ultimately water becomes a symbol in John for the Holy Spirit. We see that like ultimately come up in John chapter 7 when Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and cries out, "If anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and from him rivers of living water shall flow." And John tells us that he was speaking of the Spirit that had not yet been poured out. And so I think in John, in the way John is sort of capturing these things, and what Jesus is saying is that being born from above, that is this gift of God to ultimately be a child of God, happens when someone comes to Jesus and, quote, receives him. John tells us this back in the prologue. His own did not receive him, but everyone who does receive him, he gave them to the right to become children born from above, children of God. And it is that Spirit that is symbolizing that sense of rebirth, that sense that Jesus is the one who holds the key to that he's offering. And so I think ultimately, when you get to the woman of the well, what is it that he's offering her? He's offering the gift that he has, that is the Spirit. What is the Spirit ultimately going to do? It's ultimately going to work such in her life that it's going to well up to eternal life. So what he's offering is, in essence, is not, I think I probably conflated the two, but in John 4, I think it is the living water that is the Spirit, and ultimately it is the work of the Spirit to cause us to be born again, or to cause us to have water well up to the place that we ultimately gain life. So that's kind of how I'm seeing it. Does that make sense? Okay.
Is it too simple to say that the Spirit and truth are one, that to worship in spirit and truth is the Spirit, i.e. truth? Because the more I'm hearing, the more we talk, it seems as though they're inseparable. And it's almost as if when Jesus asks the question, you know, bring me your husband, or can go get your husband, it's all about this opening their eyes. It's all about truth. Mm-hmm. It's all about what he's handing, the gift.
Yeah. I think, interestingly, a lot of interpreters have put their fingers on the thing that you're putting your finger on, that, and in Greek, there is this thing called a hendiasis, where you have two things that are separated by the word and, spirit and truth. Water, that spirit and truth is the hendiasis in chapter 4. Water and spirit is the hendiasis that he speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3. And I think it's right for us to ultimately see, hendiasis is really two things that are one. It's a language construct that allows the speaker to talk about a single thing, but enhance it, exactly. And so that at the end of the day, what Jesus ultimately ends up telling us in the upper room about the Spirit of truth that is coming to the disciples once he departs, that there's something absolutely like singular about this idea that you put your finger on. That is what we're really dealing with here, is if I am a worshiper in spirit and truth, I'm one who is willing to, by the gift of the Spirit, ultimately be open to the truth kind of thing. And I think that's maybe the best way to put it, but I think you're absolutely right. That I think it is more of a singular kind of thing than this and this. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is just a little bit of clarification going back to John 3, because you have that image of water that you're using. And so in John 3:5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, mm-hmm. he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then verse 6 says that which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Mm-hmm. And if you take those two sentences together, it sounds like he's talking about a natural birth and then a spiritual birth. But the fact is he does say water. I mean, he could describe natural birth in other ways than water. So how do you take the water there? I mean, is he using water just in a different, in a, you know, just a physical sense of natural birth, or is the water there also being joined with the spirit somehow?
Yeah, that's a great question, Robbie. So I'm seeing it being used in some ways as a hendiasis in chapter 3, too. But in chapter 3, I kind of pointed out that here was a ruler of the Pharisees who would have absolutely been in on the knowledge that of the information that had come back from the Levites that they sent to John. When John witnessed to them saying, I'm not the Messiah, but one stands among you whom you do not know. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up. I mean, the knowledge about John and is he the Christ? And John's talking about someone who, you know, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and begins doing miracles in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus is confronted with like, oh my gosh, like, okay. So there, what I think, and then what I think is happening, because Jesus uses the plural we speak that which we know, we witnessed, you know, that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And so I think there that on some level, the water and the spirit are working together to speak to the witness that both John's witness and Jesus's signs are providing in order that if one is open to seeing these things, if one is open to hearing them, then you will ultimately be someone who, you know, ultimately is born from above. But also so too, water as spirit there, I think ultimately he's saying that what John is doing and offering this baptism of repentance is working absolutely with the spirit that I'm bringing, the gift that I'm bringing, that these two things are working in tandem to ultimately confront Israel on, you know, are you going to be willing to receive your God when he shows up and does work miracles among you? So water and spirit there, clearly there's a tension and clearly there's, but I do believe that if I had to choose that there's a lean towards seeing it there in chapter 3 as referring to a single thing, that water and spirit are kind of working together. John's witness and my witness are working together. That sort of thing. I'm not sure if I've even been clear.
So you're taking born of water there as referring, when you say that they're both witnessing, you're taking that as referring to John's baptism, which was for repentance?
In part.
Okay. So you don't see it as basically 6 restating verse 5, that which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So you are not taking water there in verse 5.
To refer to natural birth kind
of
thing?
Right.
No, I don't remember all the things that I said about that when I talked about this, but I think that what he's doing with verse 6, like Nicodemus has been on about, well, wait a second, how can a man be born again when he's old and go into his mother's womb a second time? So Nicodemus is confused, but ultimately Jesus is saying, there's this thing that you got to do. You got to be born of water and spirit. You got to be willing to listen to John and me. And now I'm going to like talk to you about your misunderstanding, Nicodemus. This misunderstanding that you have, you think I'm telling you, you got to be born a second time. Like, no, it's ultimately Nicodemus, you have to be born from above because you, Nicodemus, are only and have only been earthly born. You have need, even you as a ruler of the Pharisees, to actually like enter the kingdom. You have a need to have this thing happen to you as well. So that's, anyway, maybe it's not totally logically coherent, but that's kind of how I'm seeing it right now.
That's helpful.
Okay. There was a question back here.
Hey, I'm ignorant on the Samaritans and their faith.
Yeah.
Which I find interesting to think about, that I never really understood that. So did they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Uh-huh.
But just not past that, right?
Well, no. So, yeah, that's a long, we could talk a long time about various Samaritan things and what they believed and why and where, who they are and where they came from. We have various sources about who people think they are. Josephus is one of the primary sources. One of the things that Josephus says is that the Samaritans were this interbred group of people with the remnant of some Jews, some Israelites, that remained in the land after Assyria came in and wiped out the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and sent them off into diaspora, and that whatever Jews happened to remain in the land, plus these people that the Assyrians kind of forcibly colonized the area with, that there was this, and that out of that springs this syncretic Jewish, part other kinds of faith. Others say, no, that's not right. Actually, it was Jews who remained in the land after the time of the Babylonian exile. And instead of going into exile, they remained in the land. And ultimately, during this period of time when some Jews came back into the land, they rebuilt Jerusalem. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a schism after that period where one of the high priests basically leaves Jerusalem, goes and sets up an alternate site of worship in Samaria at this place, at this site that used to be a holy site. The Ark of the Covenant used to be there long past. And so what you have is the sense that these are people who absolutely tie themselves in their identity to Jacob, to Israel, to the God of Israel, but have, for some unknown reasons, come to the place where they are, well, or guessed at reasons, come to the place where they believe that it is, and they have a whole, like, their own Torah, their own Pentateuch. It's the Samaritan Pentateuch that sort of basically, like, erases the part about Jerusalem being the center of worship and sort of transposes onto that Shechem and Mount Gerizim. And so beyond that, I'm going to start speaking about things that I know even less and less about. So, but there, it's very much, they see themselves as being, and in fact, may have likely saw themselves at some point as the true remnant of Israel, as opposed to and over and against those that got taken out in the exile. And so somewhere in there, you've got these alternative like communities and alternative senses of who are, you know, we're the elect of God here and we're in the right place and they're not and blah, blah, blah. So anyway, did that answer your question?
Yeah, I find it fascinating with the schisms in the Christian church, that growing up in Christian churches, I never heard and I never hear preached about Samaritans are dirty, they're whatever, but not that like they were worshiping the same God, just in a different way. Mm. Right. And Jesus came for both. And then we have so many separations. So mm-hmm. I find that interesting to think about.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. Okay. I've kept you past. Have a great Sunday. Thanks for participating with us today.
A reading from Isaiah 55:1-5. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold,
You will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because the Lord is your God, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
I'm going to be reading from Psalm 84. And before I do, what a delightful grace to be here with you today. Thank you. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, when she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion.
This is a poem by Amy Gersler called In Perpetual Spring. Gardens are also good places to sulk. You pass beds of spiky voodoo lilies and trip over the roots of a sweet gum tree in search of medieval plants whose leaves, when they drop off, turn into birds if they fall on land and colored carp if they plop into water. Suddenly, the archetypal human desire for peace with every other species wells up in you. The lion and the lamb cuddling up, the snake and the snail kissing. Even the prick of the thistle, queen of the weeds, revives your secret belief in perpetual spring, your faith that for every hurt there is a leaf to cure it.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Okay, we are in John chapter 4, and I have to say that Wes Hurd has not made this any easier on me. This morning I went up to Wes and he was telling me about, you know, the difficulty of the week. And he basically said, but I saw that you were talking about John 4. And John 4 is amazing. So don't screw it up. So here I am. Okay. A theme that we have looked at and we've talked about as we have gone through the first three total chapters of John now, is this theme of Jesus being the one who is not only the bringer of the Word of God, bringing the Word of God down from the heavens to the people, but he is also the embodiment of this Word. And as we move further through John, we're going to see what John sums up the first three chapters with, which is this. This man has seen and heard all things from God. And no one receives his witness. No one receives what he has to say. And yet, to the one who can find their way to receive, that one has, in fact, what John says, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For ultimately, the one who is able to hear Jesus, to hear his word, and while hearing, understand, albeit imperfectly, that person is going to ultimately gain life. And as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, the one who hears and while hearing does not understand, that is the one who is not yet ready to receive life. And so we are here now, we have this story of this woman, and there's going to be this sort of repetitive nature to Jesus's interactions as we move through John. Jesus has had a significant interaction with Nicodemus. Jesus has said something to Nicodemus and it was unintelligible, that while hearing, Nicodemus could not hear. But Jesus is going to say something to this woman that was equally unintelligible to her for many reasons. And while hearing, it was initially the case that she was not able to understand, but she leans in a way that Nicodemus didn't. And ultimately, that the end of her story is going to be different. So I would assert that the lens through which we should begin to approach these conversations that Jesus has is recognizing that Jesus... So the interesting thing is John doesn't have Jesus provide many parables. But as the Word of God, the one who embodies the Word of God, John has actually turned and shown us in narrative form that Jesus and everything he speaks is in fact, in some sense, a parable to everybody. Born from above? What? Living water? What? And the question is, when people are confronted by the confusion, bread out of heaven, we know who your dad is. What are you talking about? Bread out of heaven, right? The question is, what are people going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? How are we responding to the one whom God has sent into the world to literally, as the woman of Samaria will say, tell us everything we've ever done. Go, call your husband. What would Jesus tell you to do? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Here's the story. Jesus is leaving the Judean wilderness where he's been baptizing. And he wants to go back into Galilee. And in order, the geography is, you got Judea in the south. You've got Samaria kind of stuck here in the middle between Galilee and Judea. And so to get back up there, he's got to go through Samaria. He comes to the city of Sychar, which is likely, probably, actually, it is likely the city of Shechem, not Sychar, where, in fact, the holy sanctuary is located for the Samaritan people. This holy sanctuary, right near this mountain called Mount Gerizim, has a long history rooted in the story of Israel and the time prior to which Jerusalem became the place in which the ultimate sanctuary that Yahweh wanted to build among his people got built. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But this is the town he comes to, the heart of Samaria, the heart of the holy place of the Samaritans, right near the holy site of Mount Gerizim. And as we are told by John, it happens to be near the well which Jacob had dug. Okay? Jesus is tired from his journey. He sits down by the well. A Samaritan woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Meanwhile, you know, his disciples have gone into town for food. So, here he is. He's sitting by the well. Lo and behold, a Samaritan woman comes out, and the Samaritan woman, when she gets there, she is faced with a Jewish man who is asking her for a drink of water, right? And the woman is surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Okay? Now, many of you have been around long enough to know that the Samaritans were considered to be unclean by the Jews. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And we might explore those in the discussion time. But in particularly, not only were the Samaritan people as a whole considered to be unclean, but in the tractates of the rabbinic literature, one of the things that is said is that a Samaritan woman from the cradle to the grave is a menstruant. Meaning, as any woman was during the time of month when she was menstruating, was considered to be ceremonially unclean. It was said by the rabbis that for a Samaritan woman, their uncleanness was their whole life. And don't forget that not only was Jesus asking her for a drink, but he was asking her for a drink out of her unclean jar that she was bringing out to draw water from. So you can imagine that it was a bit surprising, right? And Jesus' response to her is this: if you knew my identity and you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water. Okay. Now, first things first, Jesus interacts with her, right? Give me a drink. What? Why are you asking me for a drink? Well, I'm asking you because I want to do something for you. And I want to know whether you're going to be the type of person who's going to lean into this process with me or not. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, and you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Now, when we think back to Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to Jesus already thinking that he knew all he needed to know about Jesus. You're the teacher, rabbi, you've been sent from God. No one can do these things unless God is with them. I know you. There's a sense in which Nicodemus came already having expectations, already having knowledge. And here we have this woman who Jesus is confronting. She has no knowledge. And he says, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, if you knew the gift of God, then you would ask me for a drink. The woman is not understanding at this point, yet she's listening and she's hearing. And she asks for clarification, just like Nicodemus did, right? Wait a second, born from above? Born again? How can that happen? So we see this framework of these two conversations that begin with a misunderstanding. What are you talking about? Like born from above, born again? Living water, what? Asking for clarification. What are you talking about? Right? She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She has no idea what he's talking about. She's thinking literally, more specifically, like physical water. But she's intrigued. She's leaning in. She wants to know. So she asks for clarification about the two things that Jesus said that she didn't know. The gift of God, where do you get this water? And then she asks for clarification about the second thing. Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" So she's asking the right questions. If you knew who it was who was offering you the gift, and you knew the gift, you would ask him. So she's ultimately asking, "Who are you? And what is this thing you're talking about?" Jesus responds in verse 13, and he answers and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give to him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus' response is this: I'm not talking about this well and the water in it. The water that I will provide will cause the drinker to never thirst again. And in fact, that water will become a well inside of the individual who drinks it. And that well will bubble up to eternal life. The water Jesus is offering is, in fact, life. At this point in the narrative, Jesus has made clear to her what it is the gift of God is. Now, she doesn't fully understand it yet, but he's made clear what he's offering on some level. And at this point in the narrative, in the discussion that I've mentioned, mirrors that of Nicodemus, where you've got an initial statement by Jesus, a misunderstanding by the hearer, that while hearing, they may or may not perceive. And then you have an ask for clarification. Who are you? What is this gift? Where are you getting this water? Now, when Nicodemus asks for clarification, and Jesus provides it, Nicodemus, instead of wanting to know more or asking how it is that I, Nicodemus, might be born from above, thereby showing a recognition for need on his part for what it is that would cause him to ultimately gain the kingdom, Nicodemus rather simply questions Jesus again. How can these things be? Now, in contrast to that, it is at this point in that misunderstanding clarification model, it's at this point that even though the woman does not truly know who Jesus is or exactly what he means by living water, she leans in and she asks him for what? She asks him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, so that I may not come all the way here to draw." So it's clear she still doesn't quite know exactly what this stuff is, but it is clear that she has moved beyond Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, the uncleanest of the unclean, has moved beyond the ruler of the Jews, the one who knew, the one whom Jesus says, you must be born again in order to inherit life. And he apparently, John does not record Nicodemus walking away, but there's no other recorded response. That's it. Nicodemus is done. But here we have the Samaritan woman of all people recognizing her need, and she does the very thing that Jesus told her that she should do in verse 10. Ask me for this water. The woman, clearly not understanding fully what the gift of God is, nor still who it is who is speaking to her, nevertheless is showing that when she hears the words of God being spoken by the man, Jesus, she is receptive, that she is hearing in a way that Nicodemus had not heard. And so she says, sir, give me this water. And as I mentioned, in stark contrast to the ruler of the Pharisees and the Jews who thought he knew who Jesus was, and yet believing him to be a teacher, was unwilling to receive the teaching that Jesus had been offering him, was unwilling to lean into the unknown and learn. Now, here we are in verse 15. The woman knows something of the gift of God, right? It is this living water. Living water, again, it's not totally clear. It's not totally clear to the woman. Jesus has connected the idea to this idea of eternal life. There's something connected to this really important thing. But living water was just also a way to talk about moving water. In the ancient Near East, you had well water, and then at certain times of the year, because of rains, etc., you had living water, right? And living water, of course, was super rare in this part of the world, but very welcomed, very welcomed. So the woman doesn't exactly know what it is that this living water is, but she knows it is connected to something she needs. And Jesus will now lead her toward the knowledge of who it is who speaks to her. So remember back up in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and you knew it, who it was who is offering you this gift, then you would ask him. Well, she has come to recognize that she needs that gift. On some level, she wants it. And now the narrative is going to turn to a place, and Jesus is going to ask her a question that is geared not towards shame. Go call your husband. That is not what he is trying to do to her. What he is now doing is he is offering her the ability to, for herself, come to figure out who it is that is offering her the gift. So that's what's happening now, beginning in verse 15, or 16, excuse me. Jesus' command in verse 16 is intended, as I mentioned, to provide the means to both grasp Jesus' identity and also, as it happens, the command is ultimately an answer, I would argue, to the woman who's just asked him for this living water. This is the means by which she's going to get it. She's going to find out the identity of Jesus. And through this conversation, she is going, through embracing that identity, she is going to have the means by which she's going to receive. So the very thing that she just asked Jesus for in verse 15, give me this living water, this is what Jesus is intending to do through the question, or through this, the command that he gives her. Go call your husband. Now, when you stop to consider this, the same command that Jesus actually gives to this woman, go call your husband, is the command that each and every one of us has to listen to in order to embrace the Messiah, in order to ultimately be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, Jesus commands each and every one of us to go and get our husband. Not a single one of us are true worshipers of Yahweh, true Messiah believers, without having to confront the man who has told me everything that I have done, and to embrace him. It's very difficult trying to get a 10-year-old child to like own their shit. So, like, what happened here? I don't know. You know, like, but you know what? It's really difficult for each and every one of us to own our stuff and to be willing to sit with the discomfort of the person who is commanding that we own our stuff and be willing to hang in there in the tension, in the not knowing, because yet we sense that there is something being offered here and a person who is offering that we must do business with. Is God true? Am I open to the kind of self-knowledge that he is offering to the woman of Samaria? Am I open to seeing that the well or the wells that I go to for thirst are not ultimately offering me the permanence and the goodness and the peace and the mercy that I long for, that I lack? I would ask you to think about, in the silence of your own heart right now, what would Jesus command for you to bring back to him at the well? I wish it was only one thing for me. Go call your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Jesus, as with Nathanael in chapter 1, has spoken what he knows about the woman. He has manifested private knowledge about this woman, and his knowledge about her will cause the woman to begin considering, who the heck is this? What is the identity of this man, the man who is offering me this gift? But I want to point out that the fact that he calls her to commands her to go get her husband is interesting. It may not be that this woman, I mean, we're so quick. Five husbands, really? Like, she's got problems. We're really quick to judge. We don't know. We don't know this woman. But the fact is that our closest relationships, our sexuality, they speak the loudest about who we are. What am I doing with my body? What am I doing with the person that I care about the most in the world? Or I try to tell myself that I care most about in the world. But the area of our intimate relationships and our sexuality goes right to the core of the struggle that we all have in the world. And often it is that place where we most have to do business in recognizing who it is that is calling us. We must not be the type of people who turn away from that question. We have to stay in that conversation. And the woman does. The woman responds, I perceive you to be a prophet. She's willing to stay there. She's not running away. This stranger has just told her that he knows her, that he knows the pain, the heartache, the possible culpability and unfaithfulness. The courage that it took for her to stay in that place and continue the conversation was deep. But I want you to notice that Jesus is not doing this to shame her. Oftentimes, biblical interpreters see what she's doing in verse 19 and they say, oh, she's trying to change the subject. She's trying to change the subject. But I think that is to be uncharitable to the Samaritan woman. Because you remember that Jesus has told her, if you knew the gift of God and you knew the identity of the one who is offering you this gift, then you would ask him. She has heard the truth from God about herself, and that truth, as John says earlier, many people are not able to receive, and yet she has been willing so far to receive it. And she's hanging in there. And for her part, she is not trying to get out of the conversation. She is actually trying to understand who it is who is speaking to her. The woman's next statement, then, about the correct place for worship would also appear to corroborate those interpreters wishing to blame her for evasion from the uncomfortable truth that Jesus has laid bare. But again, I think that that is too simple. Jesus has identified himself as a gift giver. Not just any gift, but he has offered the woman eternal life, and she is clearly interested, something that Nicodemus appears to have not been. The man offering her this gift also has told her that his identity mattered, and she has perceived that he is not merely a Jew, but one who knows true things. She has identified him correctly, albeit partially, as a prophet, one with knowledge who speaks the words of God. And in so doing, the woman has asked the most important question implicitly that an ancient Near Easterner could ask. That is, she has asked the most important question that the ancients believed you had to ask if you desired true gifts from the God that you worshiped. Where is the correct place to worship? Geography mattered everything. Even Torah taught the Jews that you had to go to Jerusalem. This had to be the place that you went. This had to be the set of things that you did when you were in that place. You must be a worshiper in truth and follow what Yahweh told you to do to ultimately gain what Yahweh wants to give you. And that was the ancient Near Eastern mindset. You had to go to the right place and do the right things. And here is a man who is offering her the gift of God, and she wants to know how to get it. Where am I supposed to worship? That's what she's asking. She's not trying to just change the subject. I want this gift. She's tenaciously going after the very thing that Jesus has offered her. Now, the background to all of this, and we can get more into it in the discussion, is the question between the Samaritans and the Jews about true worship and how that functioned. There is a whole history behind how the Samaritans came to be. There is a whole history behind the sanctuary that the Samaritans set up, believing that it and not the house in Jerusalem was where the true worshipers of Yahweh were to worship. We can talk about more about that if you want. But ultimately, she is hanging in there. She wants to know. And so Jesus tells her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So what does Jesus tell her? He tells her it is neither in this place at Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan holy site, nor ultimately is it in Jerusalem, where you will ultimately worship the Father. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is, you Samaritans are ignorant about what the gift of God is and who is bringing it to you. Salvation is from the Jews. And the third thing he tells her is that true worship of the Father is now not in a correct locale, a correct geography. It is not in this place or in that place, but instead it is in spirit and in truth. Not in geography, not in the correctly prescribed sacred spaces, but rather true worship will consist in something else. What is this something else that Jesus is talking about? What is this spirit and truth? Well, that's a great question. We can pick up threads of all of this in the discussion, and next week we'll continue the story of how the conclusion of this episode. But I want to point out a few things. First of all, notice that we have the words spirit and truth. I want to do a couple things here. First of all, I want to point out that the thing that Jesus offered Nicodemus to be born from above is exactly the same thing that he's offering this woman. He's using a different metaphor, the living water. Okay? These are the same things. Second thing I want to point out is that in the end of John chapter 3, I've read this to you at the beginning of what we talked today. Remember what Jesus says, he who has received the witness of the Son, he who has received his witness, he who is willing to listen, willing to hear, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God is true. He gives the Spirit. Okay? The Father is looking for worshipers who are worshiping in spirit and truth. Now remember, this whole cotton-picking gospel has identified Jesus at the very beginning through the witness of John the Baptist, that Jesus is the one who is not baptizing in water, but is baptizing in what? The Spirit. And the very thing that Jesus was offering Nicodemus, the Spirit, water and spirit, being born from above, is now the very thing he's offering the woman, the gift that John the Baptist has identified Jesus as offering from the very beginning, the gift that Jesus will, at the end of his life, take his disciples up into the upper room and tell them, I am going, but I am sending you the Spirit of truth. So what does that all mean? Well, I think ultimately in this context for the woman, she has to recognize, I think, that what Jesus is suggesting is that the way of being that one must embrace to be a true worshiper, not at this place, not at that place, but the way of being is the way of being that embraces the man who is offering you the gift that you most need. And by being willing to listen and actually hear his words, you are asserting that God is true. The one who's sent by God speaks the word of God. And if you receive that one, you are setting your seal to this, that God is true. So in this context, I believe what we're to understand in this moment is that ultimately the true worshipers are the ones who are going to be confronted by Jesus. And ultimately, they're the ones who are going to demand mercy, receiving the true gift that he has to offer and being willing to admit that what he says about them is true. and what he says about life is true. These are the type of worshipers that the Father desires. And you can do that in Jerusalem. You can do that in Samaria. You can do that here. But you had better be the type of person who is willing to do business with the one who is giving the gift, the one who has the words of God that you must be willing to receive as true. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you," that is, "I who have been declaring these things to you, I'm that one." It's a lot more profoundly, like, real. But Jesus didn't start at the well and say, "Hey, I've got a drink for you. I'm the Messiah. Let me give you life." But he had to lead this woman through a process of figuring out whether she was in fact a person who was going to ultimately be receptive and open and lean into the discomfort of not knowing. And Jesus does the same thing for all of us. Even though some of us grew up with this, believing that Jesus was the Messiah from the age of 5, all of us have had to confront this moment in our own lives, and we must continue to confront it. We must continue to be the kind of people who come back and say, "Yes, you are the Messiah." Questions?
Thanks, Ryan. You said that the being born of from above and the living water, I think those are the two things, were different analogies for the same thing, mm-hmm. kind of like two sides of the same coin. Could you help me with that a little bit? I guess they seem very different, if that makes sense.
Well, I mean, ultimately, there's something that Jesus is ultimately offering. John tells us it is the Spirit, right? In the context of the woman at the well, he says the water, and ultimately water becomes a symbol in John for the Holy Spirit. We see that, like, ultimately come up in John chapter 7 when Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and cries out, "If anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and from him rivers of living water shall flow." And John tells us that he was speaking of the Spirit that had not yet been poured out. And so I think in John, and the way John is sort of capturing these things, and what Jesus is saying is that being born from above, that is this gift of God to ultimately be a child of God, happens when someone comes to Jesus and, quote, receives him. John tells us this back in the prologue. His own did not receive him, but everyone who does receive him, he gave them to the right to become children born from above, children of God. And it is that Spirit that is symbolizing that sense of rebirth, that sense that Jesus is the one who holds the key to that he's offering. And so I think ultimately, when you get to the woman of the well, what is it that he's offering her? He's offering the gift that he has, that is the Spirit. What is the Spirit ultimately going to do? It's ultimately going to work such in her life that it's going to well up to eternal life. So what he's offering is, in essence, is not, I think I probably conflated the two, but in John 4, I think it is the living water that is the Spirit, and ultimately it is the work of the Spirit to cause us to be born again, or to cause us to have water well up to the place that we ultimately gain life. So that's kind of how I'm seeing it. Does that make sense? Okay.
Is it too simple to say that the Spirit and truth are one, that to worship in Spirit and truth is the Spirit, i.e. truth? Because the more I'm hearing, the more we talk, it seems as though they're inseparable. And it's almost as if when Jesus asks the question, you know, "Bring me your husband," or "Can go get your husband," it's all about this opening their eyes. It's all about truth. Mm-hmm. It's all about what he's handing, the gift.
Yeah. I think, interestingly, a lot of interpreters have put their fingers on the thing that you're putting your finger on. That, and in Greek, there is this thing called a hendiasis, where you have two things that are separated by the word and, spirit and truth. Water, that spirit and truth is the hendiasis in chapter 4. Water and spirit is the hendiasis that he speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3. And I think it's right for us to ultimately see hendiasis is really two things that are one. It's a language construct that allows the speaker to talk about a single thing, but enhance it. Exactly. And so that at the end of the day, what Jesus ultimately ends up telling us in the upper room about the spirit of truth that is coming to the disciples once he departs, that there's something absolutely like singular about this idea that you put your finger on. That is what we're really dealing with here is, if I am a worshiper in spirit and truth, I'm one who is willing to, by the gift of the Spirit, ultimately be open to the truth kind of thing. And I think that's maybe the best way to put it, but I think you're absolutely right. That I think it is more of a singular kind of thing than this and this. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is just a little bit of clarification going back to John 3, because you have that image of water that you're using. And so in John 3, 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, mm-hmm. he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then verse 6 says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Mm-hmm. And if you take those two sentences together, it sounds like he's talking about a natural birth and then a spiritual birth. But the fact is, he does say water. I mean, he could describe natural birth in other ways than water. So how do you take the water there? I mean, is he using water just in a different, just a physical sense of natural birth? Or is the water there also being joined with the Spirit somehow?
Yeah, that's a great question, Robbie. So I'm seeing it being used in some ways as a hendiasis in chapter 3, too. But in chapter 3, I kind of pointed out that here was a ruler of the Pharisees who would have absolutely been in on the knowledge that of the information that had come back from the Levites that they sent to John. When John witnessed to them saying, "I'm not the Messiah, but one stands among you whom you do not know. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit." And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up. I mean, the knowledge about John and is he the Christ? And John's talking about someone who, you know, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and begins doing miracles in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus is confronted with like, oh my gosh, like, okay. So there, what I think, and then what I think is happening, because Jesus uses the plural we speak that which we know, we witnessed, you know, that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And so I think there that on some level, the water and the Spirit are working together to speak to the witness that both John's witness and Jesus's signs are providing, in order that if one is open to seeing these things, if one is open to hearing them, then you will ultimately be someone who, you know, ultimately is born from above. But also so too, water as spirit there, I think ultimately he's saying that what John is doing and offering this baptism of repentance is working absolutely with the spirit that I'm bringing, the gift that I'm bringing, that these two things are working in tandem to ultimately confront Israel on, you know, are you going to be willing to receive your God when he shows up and does miracles among you? So water and spirit there, clearly there's a tension and clearly there's, but I do believe that if I had to choose, that there's a lean towards seeing it there in chapter 3 as as referring to a single thing, that the water and spirit are kind of working together. John's witness and my witness are working together. That sort of thing. I'm not sure if I've even been clear.
So you're taking born of water there as referring, when you say that they're both witnessing, you're taking that as referring to John's baptism, which was for repentance?
In part.
Okay. So you don't see it as basically 6 restating verse 5, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So you are not taking water there in verse 5.
To refer to natural birth kind
right,
of thing?
Right.
No, I don't remember all the things that I said about that when I talked about this, but I think that what he's doing with verse 6, like Nicodemus has been on about, well, wait a second, how can a man be born again when he's old and go into his mother's womb a second time? So Nicodemus is confused, but ultimately Jesus is saying there's this thing that you got to do. You got to be born of water and spirit. You got to be willing to listen to John and me. And now I'm going to like talk to you about your misunderstanding, Nicodemus. This misunderstanding that you have, you think I'm telling you got to be born a second time. Like, no, it's ultimately, Nicodemus, you have to be born from above, because you, Nicodemus, are only and have only been earthly born. You have need, even you as a ruler of the Pharisees, to actually like enter the kingdom. You have a need to have this thing happen to you as well. So that's, anyway, maybe it's not totally logically coherent, but that's kind of how I'm seeing it right now.
That's helpful.
Okay. There was a question back here.
Hey, I'm ignorant on the Samaritans and their faith.
Yeah.
Which I find interesting to think about, that I never really understood that. So did they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Uh-huh.
But just not past that, right?
Well, no. So yeah, that's a long, we could talk a long time about various Samaritan things and what they believed and why and where, who they are and where they came from. We have various sources about who people think they are. Josephus is one of the primary sources. One of the things that Josephus says is that the Samaritans were this interbred group of people with the remnant of some Jews, some Israelites, that remained in the land after Assyria came in and wiped out the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and sent them off into diaspora, and that whatever Jews happened to remain in the land, plus these people that the Assyrians kind of forcibly colonized the area with, that there was this, and that out of that springs this syncretic Jewish, part other kinds of faith. Others say, no, that's not right. Actually, it was Jews who remained in the land after the time of the Babylonian exile. And instead of going into exile, they remained in the land. And ultimately, during this period of time when some Jews came back into the land, they rebuilt Jerusalem. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a schism after that period where one of the high priests basically leaves Jerusalem, goes and sets up an alternate site of worship in Samaria. At this place, at this site that used to be a holy site, the Ark of the Covenant used to be there long past. And so what you have is the sense that these are people who absolutely tie themselves and their identity to Jacob, to Israel, to the God of Israel, but have for some unknown reasons come to the place where they are, or guessed at reasons, come to the place where they believe that it is. And they have a whole, like, their own Torah, their own Pentateuch. It's the Samaritan Pentateuch that sort of basically, like, erases the part about Jerusalem being the center of worship and sort of transposes onto that Shechem and Mount Gerizim. And so beyond that, I'm going to start speaking about things that I know even less and less about. So, but there, it's very much, they see themselves as being, and in fact, may have likely saw themselves at some point as the true remnant of Israel, as opposed to and over and against those that got taken out in the exile. And so somewhere in there, you've got these alternative like communities and alternative senses of who are, you know, we're the elect of God here and we're in the right place and they're not and blah, blah, blah. So anyway, did that answer your question?
Yeah, I find it fascinating with the schisms in the Christian church that growing up in Christian churches, I never heard and I never hear preached about Samaritans are dirty, they're whatever, but not that like they were worshiping the same God, just in a different way. Mm. Right. And Jesus came for both. And then we have so many separations. So mm-hmm. I find that interesting to think about.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. Okay. I've kept you past. Have a great Sunday. Thanks for participating with us today.